See everyone this morning. We're going to continue our studies in 1 Peter. And to introduce that this morning, at least the first passage that we're going to use as an illustration, is actually going to be in 2 Timothy 1. So I'm going to ask you to go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to talk with a sister in Christ who was a member of the same local church that I was at that time. And this sister was going through some pretty hectic times in her life, some pretty tough times. I mean, we all have hectic days, but she was having some pretty rough times in her life because of her own choices about spiritual things and regarding her behavior as a Christian. She was having to deal with some of the consequences of those choices, which are always difficult to deal with when you choose an ungodly pathway. I think Solomon said it best, the way of the transgressor is hard. But also, there were choices of other people around her, including some brothers and sisters in Christ, who were making decisions that they should not have made either. And so that was making a difficult situation for her even worse. I will never forget one Sunday morning, she had a pretty rough Sunday morning before she ever got to the building where we were meeting. And as she stepped into the door, the side door there of the building, she just gives one of these sighs of relief, and you can tell that just a lot of bad things have gone on that morning. And I'm not trying to make light of that at all, but she says, "Finally, I'm here. The place where I can have some peace." And I said, "Well, what's going on?" I stepped out. "Well, what's going on?" And she told me about the events of the morning and what had happened. And they were the kinds of things where she was having to deal with, again, some of those consequences of her action. But she said, "Now I'm here in the building." She said, "I know the building is not holy in the sense that it's a shrine or a temple. But," she said, "I am with the people that mean really the most to me and that help me the most spiritually. I am with my brothers and sisters in Christ who are my safe haven." I want us to think about that this morning, because as we've been studying 1 Peter, we've noted a number of things with which these Christians had to deal. And in their lives, there very well could have been, in a number of ways, a good bit of upheaval. Think about our studies, especially as we think about lessons 3 and 4. Well, in fact, lessons 2, 3, and 4, remembering who we are and where we're going, but we've got to live in a real world, and we've got to be holy in a world that is not always conducive to holiness. Now, I will say to your benefit here, and it's a blessing to you, and I'm sure that many, if not all of you, are aware of it, you have a great blessing in this part of the country and in this place. Because generally there is a mindset that says we're going to try to be a good, holy society. Now, it wouldn't take you long to come to the corner of the world where I live and see that there are a lot of people who do not have that mindset, and they don't mind telling you how wrong you are about trying to be holy in your conduct. That makes things difficult for Christians. And as we strive to do that, we have things that get tough for us in life. And so when the going gets tough, then we have to bear down and knuckle down and remember who we are and what we're to be about. And we noticed some things in that study that could hit Christians from all sides. But now we come to think about, from the standpoint of 1 Peter, and we'll go there in just a minute, about our brothers and sisters in Christ, our family in Christ, and how much that needs to be a safe haven for us. I will tell you why I put this lesson behind the one after suffering. Textually, it doesn't necessarily fit there. But there was a comment that was made to me a number of years ago by a gentleman who just made this observation. He said, "You know, here we are as Christians and we go out into the world and we have to put up and deal with the things that we have to put up with. And then when we get with our brothers and sisters in Christ, instead of turning to one another, what we sometimes do is turn on one another. And we become part of that strife and that conflict." He said, "That's not the way it's supposed to be between Christians." So this morning we're going to focus on my family in Christ, my safe haven. And here's where we're going to begin in that. We're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, because I think the latter part of the chapter illustrates the way that it should be among Christians. Let's put ourselves as much as we can in the context of the Apostle Paul. He is imprisoned in 2 Timothy, and he's just about to lose his life. Chapter 4 makes that very clear. He has no hope of escaping death, because he knows that he's about to be put to death. Now, that's a little different than when you read a passage like Philippians chapter 1, where he anticipates being released and being able to continue his work. Not in 2 Timothy 4. Paul is about to die. And as he's there in Rome, think about his circumstances. I've never seen a picture of the inside of what one of the Roman jails would have been like for him. But I can picture in my mind a place that wouldn't have the best living circumstances in the world, that it would be cold, it would be damp, perhaps dark. It would not be the most enjoyable place that we would want to be, and here he is waiting to be put to death. Now, with that context in mind, it's a difficult time for Paul from the standpoint of the fact that he's been arrested and is going to be put to death because he's been faithful to Jesus Christ. There's his persecution concept. I want you to notice 2 Timothy chapter 1, we pick up the reading in verse 15. This you know, now he's writing to Timothy, this you know that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He's had a lot of people turn away from him. You know, yesterday we looked at chapter 4 and verse 16 of 1 Peter, where it says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed in this matter. Do not be some things that we do not be and ought not to be ashamed of. We ought not to be ashamed of the gospel. We ought not to be ashamed of suffering as a Christian. And we ought not to be ashamed of people who are living right, who are doing what is right, and yet are facing difficult times with it. We ought not to be ashamed to company ourselves with them and to be with them. That's the way it should be. But not everybody treated Paul like that. He had some people who should have stood by him turn away from him. Continuing the reading, verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Now, we have Hermogenes and Phygellus mentioned in verse 15, but notice the contrast. Onesiphorus is mentioned. We don't know a lot about Onesiphorus, except what is mentioned in this passage and maybe one other place. But I'll tell you, what is said about him is a tremendous commendation of him as a Christian. And it illustrates the way that things should be, that when one Christian or more Christians are in distress and in need, that there are Christians who come to their aid and come to their comfort. That's the way it should be. I want you to notice verse 17. It says, when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. Here's what I gleaned from those two verses, verses 16 and 17. There had been times in the past where Onesiphorus had sought Paul out and had been an encouragement and a source of help to him. But now Onesiphorus comes to Rome. I don't know why he went to Rome. It may be that he went to Rome for the very purpose of going to help Paul. But it also may have been the case that he had gone to Rome to take care of some business matter, to take care of some other thing. But while he is there in Rome, for whatever reason he went, if it was something other than going to see Paul, notice that Paul says, he sought me out very diligently. It wasn't the easiest thing for him to find Paul, apparently, and to have access to him. You know, it's easy for us to pick up the phone. It's easy for us to do this. But when it comes to our being inconvenienced, then we're not so willing to do that. I want you to notice verse 17, when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Paul was associated with him in another place at another time. Here is one who stood by the Apostle Paul and helped him in his work. And now that Paul is in a different circumstance, in a different location, at a different time, he arrives in Rome. Onesiphorus seeks Paul out and finds him. He's not ashamed of his chain. Now that's the way it should be. In fact, we go over to chapter 4 and just touch on a couple of things briefly. Paul closes his letter with some instructions to Timothy about some things that he needs. Think about Paul and think about Timothy. We've all had a person or persons in our lives who stand as a Paul to us, and we as a Timothy to them. Think about how you would react if you received what would be the final letter from your Paul. And your Paul says to you, I'm continuing the reading now in verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly. How quickly would you move to get to see your Paul? Demas has forsaken me. That's not the way it should be, but that's the way it is a lot of times with Christians. We continue the reading in verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for ministry. You mean the Mark that he sent away? Yeah. Apparently Mark corrected some things, changed some things, maybe grew up. And Paul now says, get Mark and bring him. I'd like to see Mark because he's profitable to me for service or for ministry. Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. He's still got work to do. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila. Let's see. That was the couple who took Apollos aside and taught him the way of the Lord more accurately, who are described in Romans chapter 16 as people who have hazarded their necks for Paul. And he said there at Rome that they are to greet the church that is in their house. That's the way it should be, brothers and sisters in Christ. When there is a Christian who has need, there are going to be times where some Christians do not come to assist in that need the way that should be done. But ideally, the way it should be is that when we as brothers and sisters in God's family, there, that you as brothers and sisters in the Eastside Church, let's make it that personal, when there are Christians who have needs of various kinds, then you come to their side and you aid them and you help them. That is the way that it should be. Now, what happens a lot of times is that instead of it being that, a lot of times Christians will in fact turn on one another. Turn against one another and begin to do all kinds of things. Now, I just want to briefly look at James chapter 3. It's an interesting contrast in and of itself. It is not the focus of our study this morning. We're going to go to 1 Peter in just a moment. I want you to notice in James chapter 3, and it's one of those passages that we always have to keep in mind from this perspective. Anytime we have decisions to make, we've got two options. James chapter 3, the latter part of the chapter, presents those options to us. Verse 14, we can make a decision and a choice and a course of action based upon human wisdom, but keep in mind that there are going to be consequences to that decision and that course of action. Then in verse 17, beginning in James chapter 3, there is the course of action that is dictated by the wisdom that is from above, that is God's wisdom. So we have a contrast in wisdoms here, a contrast in courses of action, and a contrast in the consequences of both of them. What happens a lot of times with Christians is, James chapter 3, verse 14, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Have you ever seen a circumstance in a Christian's life in a local church? And God forbid, maybe sometime in the history of this church, that at a time when Christians should have pulled together and worked together, that Christians began to turn against one another and to follow human wisdom. I'll tell you, when you follow that course of action every time, confusion and evil things will be there. That's not part of God's plan for us to behave that way as we deal one with another. We've got enough of the pressures and the challenges from outside. When we come to our relationship with one another, it should in fact be our safe haven. Now, Peter gives us some instruction about that. So we're going to look at primarily at three texts in 1 Peter this morning. We're going to look at a text in chapter 3. We're going to look at a text in chapter 4. We're going to look at a text in chapter 5. Now, they are not directly verse by verse connected in order. But because they are of the same topic, we can pull them together under this heading of the fact that our family in Christ needs to be our safe haven. Keep in mind the context of these Christians, what they were facing, how they are instructed to behave, that the possible challenges that they're going to have to face, and then right just sort of snuggled right into some of these verses are some instructions about how Christians are to behave one with another. When it gets going tough on the outside, we need to be able to turn to one another. So how will we be able to do that? Well, it's going to have to begin with the proper disposition of heart, one to another as Christians. I want you to notice, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, here's one of those little sections just nestled right into a context. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I want you to notice several things with me. Primarily, by the way, here, verses 8 and 9. We're going to come back to verses 10 through 12 a little bit later in the study. I want you to notice here in verses 8 and 9 that there are a number of instructions for us as Christians. We begin with the instruction for Christians to have one mind. You know, there are people who suggest that Christians, with the various places that they are in their understanding, in their practices, in their concepts, that there's just no way that Christians can really be of one mind. Well, I deny that, because the Bible teaches that we should be of one mind. I want you to think about this illustration that has been used, and I have used it in teaching on the concept myself as well. I want you to think about this concept that often is used with reference to the marriage relationship. Here is God. Here is a husband, and here is a wife. They have a relationship one with another, and in the course of this illustration, the husband has a relationship with God, and so does the wife. They are Christians, but they're also married to one another. Have you ever thought about the point? And again, if you've heard it, you understand exactly where I'm headed. If not, it's a new thing for you, and that's good. We can learn something else that will be helpful to us. I want you to notice that as the husband gets closer to God, and as the wife gets closer to God, they start getting closer to one another. You notice how that distance is spanned? I want you to think about that illustration in this way. For those of us who are Christians, for instance, and those of you who are here in this family, you are a Christian and you have a relationship with others who are Christians. You have this relationship one with another, but each of you also has the relationship with God. As each Christian gets closer to God, each Christian gets closer to one another. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that what God provides for us in Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, are for the purpose of bringing us to the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith? And when we have the proper mind, when we follow that example of Jesus Christ and draw closer to God, we get closer to one another. It is possible for a local church just like this one to be of one mind. And it's absolutely necessary as we live in a world that is going to be increasingly against what we strive to live for and be as Christians. We're going to have a safe haven somewhere Somebody says, well, God is my haven and Jesus is my rock and my refuge. I understand that. But God also gives us one another. And as each of us draws closer and closer to God, we develop that one mind. Finally, all of you be of one mind. There's nothing that will destroy the peace and harmony, faithfulness and fruitfulness of a local church more than a divided mindset among Christians. It begins in mindset and results eventually, if left unchecked, in open division. I want you to notice that he says having compassion for one another. The idea of compassion is the ability to feel the pains and the hurts and the needs of another person. I suspect that we typically use the term sympathy for that, and I think that would be a fair term to use. Are you a sympathetic person? I don't mean for public response on that. I'm just asking a question for you to think about. Does it hurt you when you see somebody else hurting? You know, Romans 12, verse 15. We are to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Do you have sympathy for another person? Can you feel the hurt that another person feels when, for example, they're doing what is right on their job and they are demoted or they are fired because they refuse to do some things that are immoral and wrong? Does that hurt you? Does it hurt you when another Christian hurts? Here's a person who's going through some difficult circumstance, some trial that is no fault of their own. You know, there have been times that I have seen, and thankfully I can say that it's been just very few, but there have been times where I've seen Christians say, when that, something like that's happened, well, they must have done something to deserve that. Well, perhaps they did, but maybe they didn't. Whether or not they deserve it is a different discussion. The instruction of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 is that we are to have compassion for one another. We are to be able to rejoice with one another and weep with one another, hurt with one another. And I'll tell you what, you can't do that with a person unless you're willing to open up to them and have a relationship with them, a close relationship with them. We sing the song sometimes, blessed be the tie that binds. When we're ready to have that relationship, Peter's instructing, as you go out into the world and do the things that you do and live the way that you have to live as a Christian, remember your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. They are your safe haven. He says, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers. Now, we'll come back to that phrase in just a little bit. He says, be tender-hearted. Tender-heartedness has the ability, has the concept of our being able to be touched with the feelings and infirmities of another person. In fact, it goes hand in hand with compassion. You cannot be compassionate if you're not tender-hearted. We talk about a person having a soft and tender heart with reference to the gospel, whereby they can be touched with the gospel. The same thing is true in our relationship one with another. But unfortunately, what happens sometimes is that we get so busy and are wrapped up in our own little world, you know, it's all about us, that we forget about being tender-hearted toward other people. And folks, what we need sometimes is to be tender-hearted so that each of us can feel that brother's sigh, as that song, Blessed Be the Tie, also suggests. Tender-heartedness toward one another. And out of that comes the concept of courteousness. I think the root of this term has more to do with humility in and of itself. It has to do with the fact that we are not always looking out for our own needs and wants. We're looking out for the needs and interests of others. That's Philippians chapter 2. But I think it also has to do with the manner in which we deal with one another. We're going to come back to that point in a later point in the study. The idea of being courteous to one another. You know, if anybody should be courteous to one another, it should be those of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ. The world is discourteous. The world sometimes could care less. I'm just going to put it bluntly. But now when we come together as God's people, here in this local church, in the local church where I am, this is our safe haven. This is where we can expect the right conduct and good treatment from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Jesus didn't do that. Now, if you fail to be of one mind, if you fail to be compassionate, tender-hearted, and courteous, then you're going to have the evil for evil and reviling for reviling. But instead of doing that, returning a blessing. If you ever had anybody say to you, you know, what you said for me, said to me, or what you did for me, something, some little deed, you know, that was such a blessing to me. Have you ever had anybody who was a blessing to you at a particularly difficult time in your life? I have. And we need to return those blessings. It does not need to resort to the reviling and the sharp, bitter speech that sometimes happens. When Christians are having a tough time in the world, and instead of turning to their brothers and sisters, we turn against them. No. We're tender-hearted. We're compassionate. We strive to be of one mind. We're courteous. And we give blessings to other people. We give blessings to them. That's the mindset that needs to exist among Christians. I'm just going to ask you, where are you in that mindset? I have to ask myself that same question. Where am I in that mindset? Because out of that mindset will come specific types of conduct. This is not an exhaustive list. 1 Peter doesn't give us all of that. But we're going to notice something in 1 Peter chapter 4 now that points to some ways in which we are to conduct ourselves. Out of this mindset, out of this heart, out of this disposition of mind, comes behavior. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And so out of that behavior comes the way that works can be. The heart is to be of a certain mindset so that we have a safe haven, and then the works that follow out of that mindset. There are a couple of things mentioned here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Notice verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 4, notice verse 9. We will come back to verse 8, but I want to look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The idea of hospitality has as its root in a New Testament setting the idea of providing for the needs of another person. You know, it's easy for us, if we're going to take a trip, just to call ahead or go online and make our reservations in motels along the way, hotels along the way, so that we've got restaurants around and so forth and so on. And we just take care of that in just a matter of a few minutes nowadays with all the technology that we have. They didn't have that in the first century setting. And so as Christians went from place to place, they had to rely more so on Christians opening up their homes and saying, here's an opportunity for you to have a place to stay and to have your needs met. That's the concept of hospitality. We associate hospitality more with sitting down and eating a meal together. And we all enjoy that, but the concept biblically of hospitality is a little more than just enjoying a meal together. That other concept of hospitality is more recent vintage. It means to see after the needs of another person, and it might simply be that they need a meal. They need a place to wash their hands, to wash their face. They may need a place to spend the night, etc., etc. Notice that Peter says, be hospitable to one another. To one another. That's a mutual responsibility. Sometimes we look at hospitality as a responsibility of just certain ones. Well, they have the responsibility of hospitality, but I don't. To whom is Peter writing here? Has he specified a specific group at this point? No. He's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion. He's writing to all Christians, and he says to them, just as he says to us, he's still strengthening his brethren, be hospitable to one another. And so that means that I am to give hospitality, and that you are to give hospitality. It also means that it has to be received. Hospitality has to be received. I want to make this point just as a general observation in my limited experience in life. Sometimes, in the expression of hospitality as we frequently do so. I have seen situations where Christians who have been blessed materially by God practice hospitality and practice it well. But I've also seen situations where Christians who may not be as materially blessed, maybe they don't have as nice a home as somebody else in the congregation. Maybe from the standpoint of their mindset, well, my meal won't be as fancy as somebody else's. And there's a temptation to pull back from hospitality. Can I just make this comment about that? And I'm just going based on my experience. I have been blessed by God to be able to enjoy hospitality from a lot of Christians that I have been associated with. And yes, there are several times when their material circumstance was good because they worked hard, God blessed them. But equally outstanding to me, and perhaps more so in some ways, are those instances where Christians maybe didn't have every material possession in the world. But they were gold and silver because after enjoying some time together at mealtime, for example, where the meal was very simple but absolutely adequate, then there would be the times where we would engage in spiritual discussion. And you know, the surroundings of the simplicity or the fancy decor of the home, that just sort of faded away because we were Christians. Do not use your level of material provision, whatever that is for you, do not use that, and do not let others prevent you from practicing hospitality because your circumstance may not be somebody else's circumstance. Because after all, our family is to be a safe haven. We're to be able to turn to one another. And I'll tell you what I've learned. You don't find out what everybody needs just by seeing them at services on a regular basis throughout the week. You find out what people need and who people are and where they are by spending time with them outside of places of meeting like this one. And a way to do that is the practice of hospitality. And do so without grumbling. It's a lot of time. Often some expense. Sometimes a great deal of expense. A lot of work is involved. But I'm going to ask you to think about, with reference to all the expense and time and work that can go into that, look at something greater. Look at the good fruit that can come out of the practice of hospitality. I'll tell you what I've seen. I've seen people who, through the practice of hospitality, were at one time hardened and calloused because of what the world had done to them. I've seen them soften. And I've seen them confess sins. I've seen them just open up and break down into tears because of needs that they had that they were afraid to express publicly. But through the practice of hospitality, you build a relationship and a rapport. And those doors open up so that we can really be the safe haven to one another that God would have us to be. Be hospitable to one another. And then he says, minister your gift. And I have your gift there in parentheses because it's not specifically stated in the text. But notice verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it, that is your gift, whatever it was for them in the first century setting, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I know based upon this passage in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, there is some discussion, especially with reference to some things in Romans 12, as to whether or not all the things that are mentioned in verses 6 through 8 were spiritual gifts like those things mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's some discussion among commentators here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Is he specifically talking about spiritual gifts, or is he talking about some other provision, some other blessing that a Christian might have that could be used in a special way of service? You know, Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. He had a special gift to do that. Well, I think about that, and again, that's one of those good academic exercises. But then I just have to step back and look at this from a practical standpoint. It really doesn't matter, at least in my judgment at this point, which one that point is. The point is if you have a gift, if it be a spiritual gift, then you use it to serve other people. If it's a gift of just some natural endowment or ability that you have to help people in a special way, minister your gift to one another. Use that to serve one another. There are preachers that I can think of who are far better preachers, far better skills in a lot of ways than I have. I just have to work with the limited abilities that I have. And they will be able to do things and reach people that I never will be able to do, or people that I never will be able to reach. But I'll tell you what I've just decided to do. What I do have, I'm going to use. And I'm going to use that in a way to the best of my ability to serve God. You may not have somebody else's gift or ability. Somebody else may not have yours. But whatever gifts and talents you have, then you can use them to minister to one another. The idea of ministering to one another is not always a popular one in our world. We expect people to serve us. We don't want to serve other people. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Because the gift doesn't belong to you anyway. God gave it. You are a steward of that gift, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. A heart that is right produces fruit that is right. And I'll tell you, as we go out into the world and face the things that we do, realizing that we're just pilgrims and sojourners here, when all of that begins to just crush its weight on us, we need to be able to turn somewhere. I fully know that we can turn to God, and we'll see that in a little bit. But I also want us to think about the fact that we can turn to one another because we're a family, and this family is to be a safe haven for us in a world that's cold and cruel a lot of times. I want you to think with me about a couple other things, and then we're going to draw this study to a close. I want you to notice that there are some specific instructions to some specific groups here. It's interesting to me that right on the heels of the discussion in 1 Peter chapter 4 of with great difficulty righteous people are going to be saved, verses 12 to 19, the fiery trial that is to try you and so forth, right on the heels of this discussion, it almost seems like a disjointed concept that Peter begins in chapter 5 and verse 1 to say some things to elders. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. When we come to 1 Peter chapter 5 a lot of times and talking about the eldership, we're doing a topical study of the eldership, and there's nothing wrong with that. But look at this passage in its context. It's in a context where at the end of chapter 4, Peter is saying, you are about to go through some fiery, trying times. It is going to be difficult for you. So who is going to lead a group of people through some of those difficult, fiery, trying times? Elders. Elders. A lot of times people have the concept of elders is that their concept is that they are just corporate bosses making decisions like people do in company conference rooms. But that's not the biblical concept at all. The biblical concept of a shepherd is, there's your answer, of an elder is one who is a shepherd. And what does a shepherd do when things get going in a difficult way for the sheep? He does everything that He can to provide and to protect and care for His sheep. When the storm starts blowing, the shepherd finds shelter for the sheep. As an elder, we often don't think of Peter as being an elder, but he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Surely Peter saw that. "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." I want to focus on the three positive aspects within this passage. Serving as overseers, verse 2, willingly. Serving as overseers, verse 2, eagerly. Serving as overseers, verse 3, as examples to the flock. I'll tell you right now, I need examples of older, mature Christians in front of me, because at the age that I am, and some of you have picked at me for not saying how old I am. I'll tell you, I'm 39, so there it is. It's on the record. I'll tell you, at 39 years of age, I don't have all the answers to everything. I don't know how to deal with situations sometimes. And so I need to see older, mature Christians living life and with their experience and glean from that. And who better for a flock of God's people to go to than the faithful elders that oversee them and that can shepherd them when the storms of life hit. But it's not just to the elders. He mentions some things as well to younger people generally. Notice verse 5 of chapter 5. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." Younger people, let me say, and I'm putting myself in that category, I'm older than I used to be, but I don't think I'm old enough to be considered elder in that sense of age yet. At 20, I wouldn't have said this, but at 39, I'll say it. We need to listen to the experience and wisdom of people who have preceded us. It doesn't make them God. Our ultimate responsibility is to God. Understand that. But when our parents, who through wisdom and experience tell us as children, these are things that you need to do or things that you don't need to do, we need to listen to that. When older brothers and sisters in Christ can see a particular course of action that we might be taking as a young adult, and there are a lot of dangers fraught with that course that we can't see just because of inexperience, and they say something to us to the effect, "You need to think about the direction you're heading, the choices that you're making." You know, youth is not one of those times where we are prone to give in to somebody else's opinion. We think we know it all, and then we live long enough to realize that we don't. "Those who are younger, submit to your elders." I think particularly in context, he's talking about the elders of verses 1 through 4. But should that be given in the generic sense of just those who are older in age in verse 5, if that should be the sense, the principle's still the same. Look to people who have experience in life. Look to people who have, because of a godly living and a commitment to God, can give wise counsel to you. We need that. All of us do. Younger, submit to your elders. That way, when the storms of life start blowing as they do, we have a safe haven within our family. We have our brothers and sisters in Christ. There are people that we can turn to and we can rely on. Now, let me say this. If someone turns to you as an older person or in the sense of being in the office of an elder, be sure to give them the attention and the help that they need. Nothing can discourage more than for somebody to come to us needing help, and for whatever reason, we don't provide the help that they need. That can cause somebody to lose their soul. And we don't want that either. Notice also, he says, that we are to do that to each other. It's not just a responsibility of certain ones to submit to others. You know, we've talked about this principle of submission. Remember back in chapter 2, at verse 13, we're to be subject to the governing authorities. Verse 18, we're to be subject to masters, both the good ones and the harsh ones. Wives are to be subject to their husbands, chapter 3. And here, chapter 5, verse 5, says that all of us as Christians are to be submissive to one another. Can you think about how much relationships in local churches would improve if Christians would simply practice 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 with the instruction, yes, all of you be submissive to one another. That means that we're not always going to be looking out for our own self-interest. We're going to be seeking what God would have us to be, and we're going to seek to help one another go to heaven. We have our family in Christ, a safe haven. And there are responsibilities that we have and dispositions of heart that we are to have in that relationship. But now one more thing. Why should I do that? Why should I be concerned with what Peter says about these instructions of one Christian to another Christian? Well, there are three reasons. Number one, you want to live a good life. You want to live a good life and see long days? Follow these instructions. We go back to chapter 3, verse 10. He who would love life and see good days. Everybody wants to do that now. Here's the instruction. Refrain your tongue from evil. Refrain your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. We've been talking about things this morning that involve doing good. Seek peace and pursue it. And then have this assurance that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Why should I be so focused on my family in Christ and that safe haven and fulfilling my responsibility in that because I want to live a good life? You know, it might be that I just am the safe harbor for someone who's going through a storm. But then at some point later, I may be the one in the storm and may need the safe harbor to live a good life. That's why I need to be concerned about it. I need to be concerned about it because I want to be exalted by God. To be submissive to one another, you have to be humble. In fact, chapter 5, verse 5 says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. I said a while ago, I understand the principle that we go to God with our cares and our concerns. Here's the passage that states it. But we also have responsibilities and opportunities one with another. Why should I be concerned about my family in Christ and being part of that safe haven? Number one, because I want to live a good life. Number two, because I want to be exalted by God. And here's the third and final one, and really the foundation of it all. And I have purposely left it for the last point. Because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Every chapter in 1 Peter gives that instruction. Chapter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren. There's your concept. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Love one another fervently, not nonchalantly. Oh, I love you. I mean, how do we like that? We don't like that. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, not a hypocritical one. Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Had to deal with a situation one time in a local church where a brother confessed that his love toward another Christian was hypocritical. Because he would greet a Christian to her face, tell her hello, good to see you, and when they turned around and walked away from one another, he said, I started stabbing her in the back and ridiculing her and speaking things about her that I shouldn't have. Talk about a confession. Let it be without hypocrisy. Let it be fervently with a pure heart. We're concerned about it and we want to do it because we love one another. Chapter 2, verse 17, the instruction to love the brotherhood. I don't know the full implications and ramifications of that. I just know that it teaches that we're to love Christians. We love Christians. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Love as brothers. There's your concept. Chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. That idea of fervent love is mentioned again. For love shall cover a multitude of sins. A lot of people want to misuse that concept of love covering sins to mean love ignores them. That's not a biblical concept at all. If you go back to Psalm 32 and notice David's idea of his sins being covered, they involve the fact that they've been forgiven by God. Here's what love will do. Love will help us to help other Christians go through difficult times. If there are sins that are involved, then we seek to restore them in the spirit of meekness. We seek to get them to turn back to God. And then when they repent and meet God's terms of forgiveness, it is as if those things never happened. Because we love them. They've met God's terms of forgiveness. And because we love them fervently, when those sins are forgiven, in our minds they need to be gone. Because we love them. We love one another. Chapter 5, verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. I think we have looked at those greeting passages so much and talked about the fact that the kiss was the customary form of greeting in the first century that we missed that the passage instructs us to greet one another. Greet your brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because you love them. And greet them in love. Have you ever been in a local church setting like this one? And you could have been on the giving end or the receiving end, either one, and somebody hasn't greeted you in a couple of weeks, you begin to think, well, what have I done? What's wrong with him or her? Those kinds of things begin to creep in. Greet one another in love. Why are we concerned about our conduct with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Because we love them. And because we need one another. If God had wanted us to do it alone, He would have made provisions to do it all alone. But He made provisions for us to have brothers and sisters in a local church as a family who can and do and should serve as our safe haven. You've listened well this morning, and I appreciate that. Let's open our songbooks to the song that's been selected. My memory serves me correctly. That's number 322, Bring Christ Your Broken Life. There may be a person in this audience this morning who needs to obey the gospel. If you need to do that, we had a young lady obey the gospel last night, and we rejoice with her and for her and with the angels in heaven. And you can add to that rejoicing this morning. If you need to obey the gospel and you know what you need to do, why don't you do that this morning? Bring Christ your broken life. And then begin to piece that back together by His forgiveness and then by following His instruction. You know, if we follow a passage like 1 Peter, somehow, some way, God's going to provide for us everything that we need, and we're just going to be able to nudge one another right on into heaven. Bring Christ your broken life. Have you not loved your brothers and sisters like you should? Have you done some things toward them maybe that you shouldn't? Maybe you just need prayers for strength and you need to be in that safe haven. And maybe because you've not been around your brothers and sisters enough, other folks don't know that. Let it be known if you need help. Prayers for strength right now this morning. We can begin that. Or if you need forgiveness. If you've wronged a Christian, go to that person, correct it. And then take it before God in His throne. Bring Christ your broken life. Brother, let's stand and let's sing.